I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Here we are already. We've been on a journey. This is week number 10, actually, and we're here at last, not at last, already, at the very last chapter of the book of Hebrews. We've done a fairly quick run through the book of Hebrews. We haven't gone deep into every word, but I feel like we've caught the message of the book of Hebrews. And it's been a real blessing to me. I trust it has been a blessing to you as we've worked our way through these chapters. I have a question for you as we begin this morning, particularly for those of you who have been with us through the last number of weeks. If you were the writer of Hebrews, I want to imagine that you are the preacher. You are the one who's been writing this letter. You're the one who's been preaching this sermon. And you've said what you've said already in these chapters, these 12 chapters, and now you're coming to the point where you're going to wrap it up. What would you say? What would be the important things in your mind, given what you've already been talking about, what you've been saying, what you've been teaching? How would you bring this very passionate communication to a fitting conclusion? Well, we need to remind ourselves of where we've been. We need to remind ourselves of what you have already written. So we want to look back. And when we look back, what we see is we remind ourselves right from the very start of the book of Hebrews that you began with a very strong opening. So what I'd like us to do is to read these words that are in red together with feeling. Because I believe that the preacher is opening with a very strong message. In fact, what he's doing, he's giving us the roadmap for the book in these words. So let's read these words together. They're on two slides, okay? We say these first three verses of Hebrews together. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Amen. We saw right from the start, and what we suggested, what we observed, is that the main theme of the book of Hebrews is that God has spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken to us by his Son. The preacher wants us to pay close attention to the identity and to the work of Jesus, and to know that it's through Jesus that he now speaks to us. In the past, during the Old Covenant section of the Bible, God spoke in many ways through many prophets, but now he has spoken to us by his Son. And the key question he's asking as he unfolds the chapters is, who is this one who is the Son? And so we find, first of all, if we try to summarize these chapters, we say, first of all, that he is the eternal God. He is the eternal God who descends. Remember that story of the eternal God coming down and then later going back up. That's the shape of the book of Hebrews, this U shape, where the Son, who is the eternal God, descends. He becomes one of us. He comes close to us in order to suffer death on our behalf. Who is this one who comes? He is the eternal King who is superior to everyone we can imagine. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to everyone and everything associated with the Old Covenant. He is superior. That's what the preacher, that's what you have been writing in this book of Hebrews. He is also, as we saw, our high priest who lives forever. We saw this character called Melchizedek, and reminding us that this is the high priest who has no beginning and no end. He is the one who offers his own body as the only sufficient sacrifice for my sin and for your sin. He is the one who tears down this curtain of separation that separated sinful people from a holy God. This is the one who tears down that curtains and who enters into the most holy place and then turns and invites us. And it's only by what we just sang. It's only by the blood of Jesus that we have access into this holy place, this presence of God. And if this is who Jesus is, then how is it that we should respond? And so the preacher goes on as he writes, and he says, therefore, because we remember who this Jesus is, and we recall as we think about the preacher and who he's writing to, we remember that he's writing to people who are suffering, people who are in very difficult circumstances, people who are receiving much opposition simply because they have chosen to be followers of Jesus. And he says to them, therefore, do not lose heart in this difficult scenario. Don't lose heart. Don't throw away this faith that you have come to believe in, no matter how hard it gets. When it gets really hard, what you need to do is step back and look at this big picture of who Jesus is. Persevere. Enter into this most holy place with confidence. Know that there's people before you who also suffered. People in the Old Testament times also suffered, but some of those people had faith. And so we saw in chapters 11 this whole list of people who suffered much and yet persevered in their faith, their belief in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so look at those Old Testament characters, take courage from them, and what did he say last week to us? Run. Run the marathon with perseverance. With endurance. It's not a short race, it's a long race. Run with endurance and perseverance. And as he brought our chapter last week to a close, he gave us this great phrase. Since we are receiving this kingdom from God that is unshakable because of this amazing work of Jesus, let us worship God acceptably, with reverence and with awe. So we look back on these 12 chapters and we look forward and we say, so what? What now? What happens as we look ahead? So I come back to my question. If you were writing chapter 13, what would you write? I want to suggest that what the preacher does for us in chapter 13 is he says, okay, all of this that I've said is true. This is who Jesus is. This is why he came. This is what he did. But what he wants to say to us is, therefore, this is how this belief in Jesus should be lived out day by day in the real stuff of life. He wants to remind us that faith is not just a religious practice. Faith is not just something we do when we come to church on Sunday. Faith is not just something that we believe in a book. Faith lives in real life. And so he says to us, this is how you should live. I want to suggest we see two primary contexts that concern the preacher as we look at chapter 12. In verses 1 through 6, I want to suggest we see life, what I would call life in the street. This is life in the street. He wants to talk about the stuff of life where we live every day, relationships, compassion, sex, money, on all these kind of areas faith needs to live. Faith needs to shape us. Change us, make us more like Jesus. In the second part of the chapter, the second teaching portion of the chapter, verses 7 to 17, I think he talks about this idea of life in the community of believers. And we see very interestingly that he talks very much about the relationship between leaders in the community of believers and the community itself. He says, look to your leaders. He says, in that relationship between leaders and the community, embrace suffering together. And live authentic, good lives that are full of praise. We'll see some of that as we go through. And then he turns to say goodbye in these last three sections of the chapter. In these last three sections, we see him asking the people to pray for him, for us. The preacher asks for prayer. And then we come to this great closing hymn of praise, which we will look at in verses 20, 21. And then there's some final greetings, which we won't take time to look at those together today. As I was thinking and praying about what might be in the mind of the preacher as he's bringing this letter to conclusion, as he's bringing all this amazing truth to a close, and as he's wanting to send us off with the reality of this truth, a picture came to my mind. He's giving us instructions in chapter 13. particularly in the first few verses of chapter 13, he's giving us some instructions about how to live. They're very practical instructions about how we should live in our day-to-day lives. And I have to say that as I look at some of these commands, as I look at all of these commands, none of them are really brand new ideas. But some of them, I want to suggest, are quite difficult. They're quite difficult to obey. Some of them are the kind of things that even I find it difficult to find motivation to pay attention to in my life. And so I want to come back to this idea of context that we talked about last week. If we look at these five commands at the beginning of chapter 13 by themselves in isolation, we see them as what? We see them as a list of commands. And I can look at them and say, yeah, I'll try my hardest to do these things. But, you know, I just don't feel like doing that. Or it's really hard for me to do that. But if we look at these five commands in the context of the book of Hebrews, I want to suggest this. That if we take everything that he's told us in these first 12 chapters, and we take the reality, and if we really believe the reality of who Jesus is, what he did, and how he has changed us, then I want to suggest that from this amount of truth in Hebrews chapter 1 to 12, it provides both the motivation and the power to do what he says to us in Hebrews chapter 1 through 5. Let me show you a picture to try to illustrate what I mean. In case you can't see this picture very clearly, it's a picture of a man trying to push a railway car down the railway track. He has a friend who's not helping him very much. But I want to suggest that this, perhaps, is a picture of me trying to fulfill these commands as I look at them in isolation. I'm trying my hardest to fulfill what God asks me to do to live a holy life. But it's hard for me. This car is really big. It's heavy. I can't push it very fast. I'm not going to get it into the shed very quickly. Sometimes it's going to come back towards me. It's hard. So, thanks to modern inventions, I hear of something that can help me. And so I hire one of these bad boys. This is called a train engine. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take this engine and I'm going to hook it up to this car. And guess what? I have all the power in the world I need. Listen to these words from Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 or so. Peter says this: His divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Can I say that again? God's divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And so what I would like us to do is to imagine that these first 12 chapters of Hebrews are like the engine of the train. And these commands are like this car that I'm trying to live out these commands. And I believe what the preacher is saying to us, in order to live out these commands, what we need is the power of the engine. We need His divine power. We need to really believe that Jesus is who He said He is. That He really did what He came to do. That He really does come into my life and transform me so that through His power, I can begin to live this holy life that He calls me to live. So we want to look at this first context of life in the street. This is the nitty-gritty of daily life where our faith shapes us and molds us. What we find here are five instructions. Here's the first one. Let's read these words together. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Is this hard? Well, it depends. Depends who the person is, right? Did Jesus say we should love those who are lovely, those who are friendly, those who love us? The reality is, if we are to truly live this out, as Jesus commanded us, as we find so often through the flow of the New Testament. It's hard. Because sometimes we just don't click with people. Sometimes people just rub us the wrong way and we live in conflict. And it's hard to really love our brothers and sisters sometimes. So where do we find the motivation to love all of my brothers and sisters? To live, for us to live in the kind of unity that Jesus calls us to live in, where we are one, together we are one, even as God and Jesus are one. Where do I find my motivation for this? Well, I look back at the story of Jesus, and I remember that while I was still a sinner, Jesus descended. That's what Hebrews tells us. Jesus descended. He came close to us. When? When I was still a sinner, when I was still His enemy, He did that. That was His love for me. And so His love for me is my motivation for then loving others who I find not so lovable. And so I draw strength from the example of Jesus. I don't try to do this command just because it's there, but because God's divine power gives me the strength that I need to do that. What's the second command? Let's read this one together. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. What story is he thinking about here? The story of Abraham in the Old Testament, where he sits at his tent and he welcomes these strangers and gives them food, and lo and behold, it's an angel of God come to give him a message. Showing hospitality. I would suggest it's easier for some of us than it is for others, right? Some of us perhaps are more naturally hospitable. But for some of us, it's hard. But the command here is for us to show hospitality to strangers. If Jesus came down so far for us, if He descended from glory down to this earth for us, how can then we refuse to open our hearts, to open our lives to people who are strangers to us, who also need to know the love of Jesus? Fundamentally, what I believe I see in this command and also the next one is this idea that as we come to be followers of Jesus, we're called to be others-centered and not self-centered. Others-focused, not self-centered. Let's read the next one. We say together, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. The word that defines this is what? It's compassion. The word compassion means to suffer with. We have just heard how Jesus showed His compassion for us. The whole flow of the engine of the train in Hebrews chapter 1 to 12 is about Jesus loving us, about God loving us so much, and Jesus making this sacrifice. He saw our suffering, and He came down to rescue us. I don't know about you, but I don't really like the idea of suffering. It's hard. And when other people are suffering, it's sometimes hard for me to even think about them. But what the preacher seems to be calling us to do is, if we're to live out this life of Jesus that He's given us, that we will care. That we will care. And in this context, this is probably some of the brothers and sisters who've been put in prison because of their faith. Those who are being mistreated by their families or their friends or their bosses because of their faith. So we're called to come close to them in our spirits, to remember them, to care for them as if we were suffering ourselves. Come to number four. We say together, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. I believe here that I see the preacher being a very skillful communicator. Because right in the middle of his list, he talks about sex. We can talk about things like loving one another and compassion. People don't listen. But when you talk about sex, it seems to get people's attention. Marriage should be honored by all. And the marriage bed kept pure. Is this hard? Is it hard for us to live sexually pure lives in a world that is so saturated with sex? It's difficult. It's difficult. How can we find victory in this area of life, of our lives, which is so often troubling to us? I want to suggest to you that once again, we need to connect ourselves to the train of truth that's in Hebrews chapter 1 to 12. And we need to see the big picture of what Jesus has done for us, what Jesus is doing for us, how Jesus is our high priest, how Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. He set the example, and now he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on our behalf. And as we do that, we need to ask him to help us put our sexuality in the perspective in which he gave it to us. Sex is God's idea. It's not the world's idea. And God gave us this gift of our sexuality. I want to suggest that we will most likely fail if we simply try to use our own efforts to combat the sexual temptation that's in our world. It's too hard. It's deceitful. And so instead of simply on your own strength trying to battle this temptation, I believe what we need to do is to fill our hearts, fill our minds, fill our lives with truth. And as we fill our minds with the beautiful truth of Jesus and who he is and how he made us to live in relationship with our wives, with our husbands, that truth will fill us up so that the sin will flow out. But we need to fill our minds with the truth of who Jesus is. And so we need to hear, we need to live in the reality of the truth of God's holiness. Last week we were noticing that God still is a consuming fire. We saw God's consuming fire evident in the Old Covenant as God's holiness came close to the people in the Old Covenant. People were killed if they came too close because of their sin. This same holy God invites us into his presence, but it's only by the blood of Jesus, right? It's only by the blood of Jesus. But still, our God is a consuming fire. And one day he will ultimately judge sin in finality. And so we learn that this is who God is. We learn, we look back and we see the truth of Jesus as our high priest. Our high priest who was tempted in every way like we are. And the truth that he is now interceding on the right hand of God on our behalf. It's very interesting to me as I look at these words. They're presented in a very positive way, and yet also in a strong way of warning. Marriage should be honored. It's lifted up. The marriage bed should be kept pure. Sexual relationship between a husband and wife in the covenant relationship of marriage is a very beautiful thing. I used the illustration before that our sexuality is kind of like a river. It's a river, it's a beautiful thing when a river flows within its banks. When the established banks of the river, when the river flows, it's a very beautiful thing as it comes down the mountain. But when there's a flood and the river overflows its boundaries, what happens? There's so much destruction. I want to suggest it's true with our sexuality. When we allow our sexuality to overflow the boundaries in which God created sex to live, we cause destruction in ourselves and in the relationships with the people around us. And so the preacher urges us, honor this gift. Protect this gift. Keep it pure. We have one more in this list of five. Let's read these words together. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Is this hard? So the preacher moves from sex to money. These are actually not unrelated issues in our world. The advertising industry has figured out somehow that sex sells products. The Apostle Paul observes in another place that, listen carefully to his words, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. What is the preacher saying to us here? Keep your lives free from what? Keep your lives free from money? Keep your lives free from your attitude towards money. You're being consumed by the love of money. C.S. Lewis once remarked these words, "He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God alone." Say that again. He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God alone. Craig Guthrie, in his commentary, goes on to make this comment. The freedom from the love of money can elude both the rich and the poor alike. The poor struggle against the clinging, grasping demands of daily existence, an empty stomach, lack of transportation or social advancement, and dire surroundings can cry out against God's promise of provision as a mockery. The rich, by contrast, experience the drowning out of God's promises by their super supply, their overabundant supply of material things. So the preacher says to us, keep your lives free from the love of money. Don't let that be what your life is about. Don't let that define your existence. Instead, live with this beautiful word, contentment. To be content with what you have. Is contentment easy or difficult? I suggest again, some of these things are more difficult for some of us than for others. And if this idea, this spirit of contentment is something you struggle with, let me once again urge you to connect up to the train of Hebrews chapter 1 to 12 and find strength from the truth that we've seen in the book of Hebrews to put the picture of life in perspective. God is up to something so much bigger than this world, than the money that we need to survive this world. So keep yourselves free from the love of money. The preacher goes on to help us out with this perspective. In the next words, he says these words here. Let's say these beautiful words together. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Grammatically, it seems like these words are tied directly to the idea of keeping yourself free from the love of money. But I want to suggest that thematically, these could relate to all five of these exhortations that we've seen. Remember that the believers that he's writing to are suffering terribly. They're doubting that God is even with them anymore because life is so hard. And so the preacher quotes this promise to them from the book of Deuteronomy. He says, this promise is still true, folks. This promise that God spoke to his people way back in the book of Deuteronomy, it's still true. God is with you no matter what. God never promises in the scripture to take us out of trouble. But he says, when you pass through that trouble, what? I will be with you. So I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? This is the larger perspective. This is the perspective that can only be found as we view this larger picture of life, as we've seen it in the first 12 chapters of the book of Hebrews. So let's move on to the second context here. In verses 7 to 17, the preacher goes to talk about what does life look like in the community of believers. And we find this theme in these verses 7 to 17. Interestingly, if you look at the first and the last verses of these sections, verse 7 and verse 17, there's very similar language, which seems to be like a bracket around these section. And both of these verses refer to your leaders. And so it seems like what the preacher's doing in this final section, he's saying, how can we live life in community? But not just live life in community, how can we live life together? in relationship between leaders and community? What does that look like? How should that look like? How can we live in relationship together well? As one who serves in the capacity of leader in this congregation, I find these words deeply challenging to myself. So let's hear them carefully. We see in verse 7 and verse 17, there's five imperative words here, five ways in which we are called to relate to leaders. The one is to remember our leaders, then to consider the outcome of their way of life. Third is to imitate their faith. Verse 7 is to have confidence. Some translations will translate this word obey. The Eugene Peterson in the Message version of the New Testament uses these words. He says, be responsive to your leaders. I think that captures it. It's not strictly the obedience word, but it has that idea. But it has the idea of having confidence, of being responsive to those whom God has put in leadership. And the final word is to submit to their authority. We can turn to many other passages in the New Testament section of the Bible to discover instructions about how leadership is to be appointed in the church, how leadership is discovered in the church, even more than appointed, it's discovered. We can read many passages about qualifications for leaders and what kind of people these leaders are to be. But the preacher seems to be holding up this idea of leadership as a very important part of life in community. So who are these leaders? We find this description in verse 17. The leaders are those who keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Who keep watch over you as those who must give an account. We haven't time this morning to explore the details of leadership dynamics in the church, but let me say what I believe that is at the heart of the preacher's concern here. At the heart of the preacher's concern here is, first of all, number one, is that careful, spirit-filled leaders should take seriously their responsibility to model authentic Christian faith, to become leaders as Jesus talked about leadership, leaders who serve, leaders who are servants of all, and who take their responsibility seriously to care for the people that God has given to them. And then, secondly, at the heart of the preacher's concern is that the people in return are called to respond to that leadership. This is a model of healthy community. Remembering, considering, imitating, being responsive to, and submitting to godly servant leaders. He goes on from there then to talk more about what are some of the dynamics of leadership. At the end of this verse, he presents us with what I see as a very foundational truth for Christian community. What is our foundation of our faith? Who is the foundation of our faith? What is the main idea of the book of Hebrews? Who is the main character in the book of Hebrews? It's Jesus. Let's say these words together. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the one who is the eternal God, the eternal King, who came to be one of us, who died for us, who saved us, who rose from the dead and gives us life. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the heart and the soul of the book of Hebrews. The preacher goes on from there. We won't take time to look deeply into these things, but he gives some what I see as priorities for life and community. The first priority is this. He said, be careful in the community of believers, you leaders, you people, be careful to observe or to avoid strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. It's an amazing phrase. Isn't that beautiful? Beautiful phrase that he gives there. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace and not by eating ceremonial foods. What's that mean? Remember that he's writing to these people who have a history of Jewish faith, and some of them would be tempted to turn away from this Christian faith because it's so hard and to go back to the practical stuff, the sacrifices and the ceremonial foods of the Old Covenant. And the preacher's saying, don't go back there. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by the grace of Jesus Christ. So avoid those strange teachings in the community. And then he says, embrace sufferings. Again, this is a huge topic which we don't have time to explore. But look at this amazing verse that he gives us. Let's say these words together because they're so potent. Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Let us then go to him. He suffered outside the city gate. He was mistreated. He was abused. He was killed for us. The preacher says, don't forget that. And so don't be surprised when you choose to become a follower of this Jesus that you too will receive opposition. You too will suffer. So don't run away from that suffering, but embrace that suffering. Peter will say in another place in the New Testament, don't be surprised if you suffer for the name of Jesus. Embrace the suffering. Another characteristic of community in the life of believers is the characteristic of praise. Praise continually. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. A healthy community is a praising community. A healthy follower of Jesus is a praising follower of Jesus. And then there's one more characteristic. He says, do good. Share it with others. He says, do not forget to do good. It's quite a simple phrase, isn't it? Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, what did we see? The sacrifice of bulls and goats, this Old Testament ritualistic sacrifice, was not sufficient, right? Now we have the sacrifice of Jesus that is all sufficient. Now what are we called? How do we respond? We offer sacrifices, but they're sacrifices of praise and sacrifices of doing good and sharing with others. This is life in the community of believers. And so the preacher wraps up and he says this prayer. He invites the people to pray for him. Pray for us. We're sure that we have a clear conscience and we desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. And so after calling for this prayer for himself, the preacher now offers a hymn of praise to close this passionate sermon. I have to say that this hymn of praise at the end of Hebrews 13 is one of my favorites in the whole of Scripture. It's a very, very beautiful hymn. And I really want us to catch the meaning of it. And so here's what I'd like us to do. I want us to read these words together. Next one. I want us to read these words together. And then I want us to just be quiet for a minute. And then we're going to read kind of a phrase at a time. And we're going to pick it apart and we're going to put it back together, so that we hear the words of this hymn. And as we do, let's offer this hymn together as a community of God's people, as a hymn of praise. Let's say these words together. And now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. This begins with these words. Now may the God of peace. Just look at those words. Let them sink into your soul. Who is this God? Now may the God of peace. Now may the God of peace, this is at the heart of the request here, may the heart of peace, the God of peace, equip you with everything good for doing his will. May the God of peace equip you everything good for doing His will. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, equip you with everything good for doing His will. How did God accomplish our salvation? It's through the blood of the eternal covenant. Nothing can wash away our sin but the blood of Jesus. But what else do we see here? He brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. What's this? This is the power of resurrection. So we have the death of resurrection. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant broke the power of death and brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. May the one with this power, may He equip you with everything good for doing His will. And now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Who is this Jesus? He is your shepherd. He's the one who cares for you. He's the one who feeds you. He walks beside you, provides for you. May He equip you with everything good for doing His will. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may He equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him. May He work in us what is pleasing to Him. It's His work. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may He equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ. Here we are at our main character again. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will. May He equip you with everything good, all those things we just talked about, for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Father, thank You so much for this book of Hebrews. Thank You for what it's taught us. Thank You for how it's opened our eyes again to the story of Jesus. Thank You for how it has reminded us of our need for Jesus. Thank You of how it's reminded us of how Jesus is our high priest. He's the one who's interceding on our behalf. He's the one who is our example. He suffered. He was tempted in every way like we are. Oh Lord, we love You. We thank You for being our Savior. So teach us, Lord. Teach us how to offer hymns of praise, sacrifices of praise, the fruit of lips that give praise to Your name. Teach us how to be praising people. And as we praise You, teach us how to live holy lives. We invite You to do this work in us. In the powerful name of Jesus, Amen.